The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right, enough of that. Hey, would you guys please grab a Bible? 11 o'clock, grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 26. We'd like everybody to have a hand on a text, so there are Bibles under every chair. Open your phone or your tablet. Genesis chapter 26 is where we are. This is how we go deeper. Every single week, we read God's Word, and we let it read us and teach us about who God is and what He expects from us. So today, we are jumping into a new sermon series, which is kind of new and not new at the same time. So this is Genesis 26 through 36, which is our clever way of saying part three, okay? We have normally at Fathom Church, if you were here with us the last 5 weeks, we did a topical series, but most of the time, 90% of the time, we're just kind of walking through the Bible, just book by book. We're kind of going through. So I say all the time, we do have a topic. It's just the Bible. That's our topic. So today we're in Genesis 26. Genesis is 50 chapters. And so because my attention span can vary from anywhere between 30 minutes and 15 weeks, I just knew I couldn't do like a two-year study in Genesis. You're welcome, okay? I just couldn't handle that. So what we've done is we've broken Genesis into four sections. Genesis 1 through 11 is essentially creation till the Tower of Babel. And that we covered in our first year of existence 2 years ago, okay? Those are online. You can listen to them. They're worse than the ones, hopefully, that I'm preaching now. Okay, because we just started. And then last year we did Genesis 12 through 25, which was essentially a look at the life of Abraham. Father Abraham, right? There's a song about the guy. That's what we did last year. And so they're all up there. And today we're going to start our next section, 26 through 36. This covers the life of Abraham's son Isaac, his twin sons Jacob and Esau, and then the birth of the 12 tribes of Israel. Essentially Jacob or Israel. We'll get there. That's going to take us through the summer and through chapter 36. We're going to get through the summer in the book of Genesis, and then I'm going to take us on a hard right turn and bring us back to the New Testament in the fall. And then eventually we will get to, probably next year, chapters 37 through 50, which covers the entire life of Joseph, okay, which eventually gets them to Egypt, and we'll get there. But this is why I didn't do literally 2 years in Genesis. So this morning, in chapter 26, we're going to take a good, deep look at one of the main characters for this series, and it's the guy named Isaac, okay? Now, Isaac, we have met in previous chapters, okay? Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah. He was the promised son, right? That they waited for like 400 years for, not 400, but a lot. Like, Sarah was 100, right? And Abraham was 125, like old. This guy shows up, he's born, he's the promised son. This is the son, Isaac is the son who Abraham was commanded to go and sacrifice to the Lord, and then, you know, right as he's about to drive the knife into his son, the Lord saves him. I mean, that's a cool story, we know that story. Isaac actually got married at the ripe young age of 40 to Rebecca. Remember that story, we talked about that. So 40 years old, so the lesson is for singles who are in their 30s and desire to be married, there's hope. The Bible just showed you that there's hope, okay? So if you're not married yet, don't worry about it. There's a possibility there. And then we find out at the very end of chapter 25 that Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. We're going to hear a lot about them next week. So today, Genesis 26, God's going to give us a look into Isaac's life. He's going to give us a glance into some aspects of Isaac's life, and we're going to see three tests or three trials that are kind of brought onto Isaac, and they're in three categories, okay? There's a trial or a test to his faith, there's a test to his family, and then there's a test to his finances. Three F's, faith, family, finances. I went full on Baptist for you type A's there. Alliteration, you're welcome, okay? And there's a ton that we can learn about ourselves as we kind of study this guy, Isaac. We'll take this week almost as like a little biography of Isaac, and we're going to learn about how to respond when God brings trials into our lives. So here we go, Genesis chapter 26. We're going to do this whole chapter, every single verse. So we'll get you out of here at some point. Here we go, verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. So that first verse, it pretty much just sets the stage that that will kind of fill out for the rest of this entire chapter. And there is a famine, we're told, in this time. And a famine back in this Old Testament time is essentially like an economic downturn. It's like a crash of the stock market, kind of. So there, you know, jobs are scarce, cost of living is high, inflation is up, unemployment's not good. Like the food lines, the bread lines, they're just long. I mean, essentially, what happens in a famine is the entire economy kind of comes to a screeching halt, and people start stressing out. They start stressing out, and Isaac's daddy, we were told, Abraham, had a famine in his days. We've learned about that in Genesis chapter 12. And so now Isaac, it says, he went to work to sojourn in the city of Gerar, to Abimelech. This is a Philistine city. So we've heard about a guy named Abimelech in Genesis chapters 20 and 21. This is likely not that same guy. So this is likely a descendant of that Abimelech, because Abimelech in the Old Testament is kind of like a family name. Maybe you're familiar in the New Testament with Herod. Herod is kind of a name that's used for a lot of different guys in the New Testament. This is could be likened to like the Kennedys in our culture, okay? There's a lot of them. You're not quite sure which ones you're talking to, that sort of thing, okay? That's kind of what this Abimelech is. And so Isaac is faced with a famine, similar to his daddy, but he has to now figure out what he's going to do to feed his family and to pay his bills and essentially to survive this downturn in their economy. This is his first trial, and I'm going to say this is a trial of his faith. You're going to see this in verse 2. Look with me. And the Lord appeared to him, and he said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So, what God has just done is he showed up to Isaac, just like God showed up to his daddy, just like he showed up to Abraham, okay? And he commands him not to go down to Egypt, where he might find relief from this famine. Now, if you remember, okay, what Abraham did in Genesis 12 in response to his famine in his time was that he went down to Egypt. And was that a good move? No. He comes back with some wealth and a sketchy girlfriend who's going to cause him all kinds of problems for the rest of his life. But God said to Isaac, "Hey, don't go to Egypt. Don't go down there. I'm going to bless you in this land. Even though you're with the pagan Philistines, I'm going to bless you." And here's what I think God essentially is telling Isaac at this outset. Don't run from your hardships. Like, don't leave the place that's hard just because it's hard. You need to stay. You need to stay put. In Gerar, things are tough. The famine is in full swing, right? And down in Egypt, there's likely plenty of food, and there's a better job market, and there's probably cheaper housing, and things aren't so bad. And Isaac now has to decide whether he is going to stay in the place where God has told him where things are tough, or take the trip down to Egypt where things are a bit easier. And church, the application, I think, right off the bat for us in this text is that when it comes to your life, okay, when it comes to where you work or what decisions you have to make or where you live, be very careful not to default to the easy option. Be very careful not to just take the path of least resistance, like the comfortable and safest option. Because sometimes those might be the right choices, but you need to start by asking God and not necessarily start running the path of ease. Because here's the truth, God often calls his people to stay in hard places for our good and for the good of others. Right? God just told Isaac, "I will be with you and I will bless you. Like if you stay in the place that's difficult, I'll be with you. And I'll bless you." It's better to be obedient in a hard place than disobedient in an easy place. It's much better. And note, like in this little passage here, it isn't just for Isaac's benefit. It's not, because God affirms and reaffirms the promise that he made to Abraham, his father Abraham, that all the people of the earth would be blessed through now Isaac. So that we saw this last week. This is the refrain that we talked about that rings through the entirety of the Old Testament, that God is going to bless all nations through one people, the Jewish Hebrew nation. And this is Isaac. Isaac's mission is so much bigger than just for his family, but ultimately it's to bless all nations. So he needs to stay in the hard place so that he can be blessed, so that then he can be a blessing to those around him. So what did he do? Well, look at verse 6. Isaac settled in Gerar. Love it. Love it. Isaac obeys God. He does. He says, stay. It's going to be hard, but just stay. I'm going to bless you. You got to do this. And so he stays. And don't overlook this, but church, I don't know what you might be facing in your life right now. Like, I don't know what kind of temptations or trials or tests are kind of rough in your world right now. But may I just kind of push a little bit and say, what if God's telling you to stay there? Like, maybe God has you in this season for a reason. You need to stay put. And listen, man, there's probably an easier way out, right? There is an easier way than just kind of obeying what God has commanded you to do, right? So to leave her would be the easier option, right? To have a couple of more drinks, man, that'll just numb out that pain and make it a little bit better when you're trying to cope with the stress. Right, to quit that job and to go find another job is much easier than trying to reconcile with those coworkers you're at odds with. Like there are easier options, but is God telling you to stay in the hard place? Don't run from trials. Isaac did not run from his trials. And whereas Abraham's faith was weak in the very beginning when he ran down to Egypt because he was afraid to stay in the promised land, Isaac's faith was strong. At least on the outset here, it seems that Isaac is a faithful God-fearer and he's staying in the right place in this season. Now, how did it turn out? Well, it gets a little sketchy. Look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. I mean, you just got to be kidding me at this point, right? Like, if you've been reading Genesis, you just have to say, come on, man, right? Like, does this sound familiar? Yes? Okay, yeah. His crazy old man did the same thing. Twice. Two times he called Sarah his sister. So yeah, Isaac does show his faith in God by staying in Gerar. Like that's a pro in the pro column, doing great. Then the minute he shows up, he calls his wife his sister. And that's the second trial. The trial against his family. And we see Isaac just fails in this one, y'all. He just straight up fails and puts his family at risk. It's sin. It's a sin right here. Now, listen, there are a lot of things that you're going to glean from your parents, like good and bad. You're going to glean a lot. You're going to inherit a lot from your parent, whether you like it or not. Okay, I've told you about this. Like for me, I hear myself talk now and I'm like, that's my dad. That's Tom Martin, not Chris Martin, but Chris Martin is saying what Tom Martin said. And some of it's good and some of it's bad. But we're going to inherit those things from our parents. So I've told you this before, but both of my parents have been divorced twice, and now they are both on their third marriage. And so that's kind of the environment that I was raised in. And so when Marcy and I were engaged, it was one of the things that she mentioned to me that she was just kind of concerned about. I mean, and listen, rightly so, right? Because statistically, okay, here's just statistics. A marriage that has one spouse coming from a divorced home is 50% more likely to end in divorce itself. That's just statistics. That's just truth, okay? So there aren't even stats for a guy like me with those kinds of marital dysfunctions modeled to me in my young years. So hear me. I am predisposed to run. I'm predisposed to divorce. Like, that's how I was essentially raised. What about you? Like, what about you? What kind of junk did you inherit from your parents that you either have already been in counseling or you should be in counseling for, right? Because all of us have that. Even if you're raising kids, man, you're just wrecking them for counseling. You may as well just start a fund right now to give your kids counseling when they turn 16, 17, 18. It's how it goes, okay? But what kind of junk do you have that you need to essentially be aware of? What kind of predispositions do you have that you need to know about and protect against? So are you predisposed to addictions? I mean, there's stats out the wazoo that say that addicts breed addicts. Are you an addict? Do you have that predisposition? Are you predisposed to rage, to abuse, to sexual perversions? I mean, the predispositions are real. They are real. You are predisposed to things, and those are real, but they are certainly not an excuse you get to use. They're not an excuse they get. You need to be keenly aware of the things that your parents, both good and bad, are passing on to you so that you can avoid the pitfalls that come along with them. So I just say, man, write them down. Like, if you've not done this, if you've not done a little soul, like, sit down with a pen and say, you can do a pro-con list, right? What are the good things that mama and daddy taught me? What are the bad things that they've done? And be aware of those things. I mean, Isaac should have written this one down. He should have, right? Things about dad to avoid. Pimping out mama, right? Like, that's just not what you want to do. I don't know where this seems like a good idea for him, but you see, Isaac, he's predisposed towards cowardice. He's predisposed to be a coward. He's cowardly in this moment. He's afraid of the men who will kill him and take Rebekah, his wife. And so you might say, oh, well, is cowardice a sin? You better believe it is. And some of the guys are like, oh, I'm not so sure it's a sin. It's a sin, okay? It is a sin to be a coward. Faith has confidence. Unbelief has cowardice. He should have just walked, like, this is what Isaac should have done. He should have walked in there and said, hey, I'm Isaac. This is my hot wife, Rebekah. I'm married up. I know. But hear me. We worship the Lord God. You remember that town a couple of blocks down the road called Sodom and Gomorrah? That's now just a smoking pit. Yeah, that was my God. Don't mess with us. Like, that's what he should have had a little swagger, not in his own prowess, but in the God whom he served. But that's not how it played out. Let's see what happens. Verse 8. And when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, this is a worse translation that the ESV has ever done. ESV is trying to go word for word, and so the word literally means laughing, okay? But in the NIV translates it as caressing her, okay? The King James said that he was sporting after her, so... most scholars think that this is likely a Hebrew euphemism, okay? So listen, they're not sipping lattes laughing. You following me here, right? Okay, they're not just kind of giggling with each other. Like, Abimelech sees them making out on the roof and he says, what kind of backwoods Kentucky family is this, right? Like, kissing each other. Verse 9, so Abimelech calls Isaac and says, behold, she's your wife. How then could you say? How could you say that she's your sister? Like, he's offended by this. And Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her, which is real manly, right? Okay. And number 10, verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people saying, whoever touches this man, his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, it goes a little bit better for Isaac than it did for Abraham. Okay, Abraham had a little bit more sketch, but no time for that. Here's what I want you to note here. Remember the promise that God gave to Isaac and to Abraham, that God will bless all people through him. Is Abimelech a believer in God? No. He's a pagan Philistine. So here we have a pagan who is more moral than the God-fearing God follower, who is supposed to be a light to him. So essentially, hear me on this, Isaac's sin has now put his whole witness at risk. Isaac is supposed to be the one who goes into Gerar and actually model for them who Yahweh is, who this powerful God of Abraham and Isaac is. And instead, because of a cowardice moment, he ends up, I think, affecting essentially how Abimelech would you want to follow that God? Certainly not. The very mission that God has him on is complicated by his sin. So, in the first trial of faith, Isaac stays in the right place and gets a thumbs up. Like, that's a good moment. But now in this trial of family, like right on the heels of that, Isaac just really jacks it up. He messes this up. Isaac is now humiliated. So listen, there are only two outcomes when you have this kind of sin exposed. There are only really two outcomes for a believer. You are either humiliated. You either find humility, right? You humble, or you are humiliated. And he is now humiliated. The question will be, does Isaac grow in his humility through this? Well, let's see. The next verse in verse 12 finds us our third trial, and this is in the realm of finances. Look at verse 12. And Isaac, he sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. So, this is the 100-fold blessing passage. This is the televangelist's life verse, right? You may have seen a late night TV or something like that. This is what that guy, like every freakish TV preacher kind of uses this verse way out of context and says, like, if you give a buck, you're going to get $100. Right? Bling from the king. Come on, bring it, right? Like, that's the guy. And it's problematic, okay? So let's talk money for a second. Let's talk wealth for a second. Biblically, there are kind of two theological extremes concerning wealth, concerning money. And both, I think, are problematic. So on one side, you have what we just saw here, prosperity theology. And then the far swing to the other side is what we'll call poverty theology. And I'd say both extremes are problematic. So prosperity theology, let's look at this real quick. Prosperity theology says this: if you love Jesus, you're going to be rich. If you love Jesus, you're going to prosper. And so usually the guy who's preaching this has got a hanky, he's super sweaty, just like mopping his brow, right? Talking a lot of nonsense, like sow an uncommon seed, reap an uncommon harvest. Which nobody knows what that really means, essentially. But what it does mean is put another check in my offering plate as we pass it one more time, right? Like, and this guy, you know, he's rich. He's in like a $3,000 suit, and he's got rims on his Beamer, and he's just kind of rolling all over the place, paid for by the suckers that he cons into giving him cash. That's prosperity theology. That's prosperity. The more you love God, the more cash and prizes you will get. Now, prosperity theology tends to be very popular with two groups of people, the extremely rich and the extremely poor. Extreme rich and extreme poor love prosperity theology. It thrives there. Why? Well, the extreme rich, they love it because it tells them why they're rich. And it's because they've been blessed. So, hey, man, you've got the cash, you've got the prizes, you've got a yacht because God loves you. That's a great message if you're rich, right? Now, why did the extreme poor love this message? Here's why, I think. It's like they've been handed a get-rich-quick spiritual scratch ticket. And if they can just scratch the right order and get the right luck, then they, too, will be blessed. And that get-rich-quick scheme thrives on those who are in poverty. It thrives. And hear me, prosperity theology like this is rampant in developing nations and all across the United States of America. There are many churches that preach this, and I would say it's an anti-gospel. And then on the opposite side is what we call poverty theology. Now, this one is also very popular, but it's popular with a different group. It's popular with some Christians, specifically some younger Christians it tends to be, and then also in the area of like Christians with great care for social justice, this can kind of sneak in there and really pervert the gospel. So here's my picture of poverty theology guy in my head. This is the guy who lives in Boulder, like in the park in a tent, okay, right? He won't even ride a bike because he's afraid that he'll roll over a bug, and that's murder. Okay, so he's not going to do that, right? And he's like, I don't bathe, and I don't shave, and I drink gross tea, man, right? Like, that's, this is like faux hippie. I want to look like Jesus because I'll be more sanctified if I look and smell like homeless Jesus kind of thing. But poverty theology is essentially this, okay? The only way to be blessed by God is to not be rich, right? You're only blessed if you're poor. That's poverty theology. And so there are these two extremes in the church, and I think they're problematic, both of them, because you've got rich and you've got poor and you've got prosperity and you've got poverty, and we tend to pit them against each other. It's like one is right and one is wrong. But what I want to pose to you is that the issue isn't rich or poor, but rather righteousness. Righteousness is actually the issue here, not if you've got a lot of coin or you don't have any. Because you can be righteous rich, or you can be unrighteous rich. There's some rich people who are very unrighteous in this world, and hear me, there are some very wealthy people who are righteous. And you can be rich poor, and you can be sketchy unrighteous poor. You can be both. It has nothing to do with how much you have. It has to do with your righteousness in that. So here's how you can tell if you're righteous rich or unrighteous rich. You can look at two things: how you get your money, and then how you spend your money. Those two questions will kind of indicate, are you righteous rich or are you unrighteous rich? So how do you get your money? Are you ripping people off, right? Are you kind of taking advantage of people? Are you stealing? You got some shady business practices? You're doing some crooked stuff? Then you might be unrighteous in your wealth. And how do you spend your money? Like, are you splurging on luxuries and not saving and not investing and not being generous to the church? Like, that's not righteous. That's unrighteousness. But listen, if you get your money by working hard, right? You earn legally your coin. Maybe it's just a circumstance. Your business just kind of went through the roof and you sold it and you've got a big old nest egg. You got a bunch of cash and you're a good steward of that, right? You save and you prepare and you're generous to give. Then there's a good likelihood that you might be righteous rich. Now, here's my suggestion, okay? It's not from me. It's from good, like, biblical practitioners of stewardship. But this is my suggestion. Try and live off of 70%. I know that's like crazy in our culture, but like try your best to live off of 70% of what you make. So take 10% and tithe it, 10% and save it, 10% and invest it, and then take that 70% and try and live off of it. That's crazy talk in our culture because we live on like at 127%, right? Most of us have credit cards and home equity loans, and we're trying to live off of way more. And listen, this isn't just Bible. Like, this is common sense. Common sense, right? If you've got $7 and you spend 10, that's a problem. Now, most of us are in the middle class of Denver, okay? We're in the middle class of a major metropolitan area in the United States of America, so I'm going to put us in the rich category. Like, you might be making $23,000 a year, and you're, like, sharing a soda for date night, right? You, like, split a Coke, right? That's it? That's all you can afford? Listen, you're still rich, okay? Globally, you are doing fine, and even in our economy, so whether you're making $25,000 a year or $250,000 a year, or anywhere in between, you are essentially part of this rich. And so what I want to ask you is this: are you being righteous with whatever it is God has blessed you? Are you being righteous with your finances? However much you make, my challenge is don't focus on trying to get rich. Like, when are we going to learn that that doesn't actually help? Like, how many rich people are going to have to, like, end up committing suicide for us to realize that it is not the key to your happiness? Don't focus on being rich. Focus on trying to be righteous with whatever it is God has given you. So America's broken between rich and poor, and America fights about being rich and poor, but God cares about your righteousness. So is Isaac, now here's a question, back to our text. Is Isaac righteous rich or unrighteous rich? Because what we just read is bro is rich, right? Like legitimately, like as God said, you're loaded in Hebrew, right? He said, you're loaded. He's rich, but is he righteous with that wealth? Well, look at verse 14. Isaac had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. So he's got a lot. Now, the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are. Okay, Isaac's super rich, and the people of Gerar, the Philistines, they get a little envious, right? And what it tells us in that little bracketed section is that they had stopped up all of the wells that Abraham had dug, the water wells. Water was essential to long-term wealth in this culture. As you have herds, you have to have fresh water. It's essential. And so they've stopped all these wells up. And then essentially when they see that Abraham's heir, Isaac, has gotten really wealthy, they kick him out of town. They say, get out of here. You're too rich for us. The table has turned and we're scared of you now. You used to be scared of us, that we were going to take Rebecca. Now you've got the fleet of people and animals and cash, and you're the strong one. We need you to leave. Now Isaac at this point can respond in two ways. One of two ways. He can fight, right? He's got the muscle now. He's worked it out so that he could push them and say, no, I'm going to take what's mine. I'm going to rule over you. I'm going to be the guy. I'm the man now. You used to be the man. I'm the man now. Will he do that, or will he use his wealth in a righteous way? Well, let's see, verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. So he digs those wells back out, and then he says, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. So what we see here is that instead of kind of asserting his now fresh-found authority and wealth, essentially he is gracious in his response to them saying, get out of here, you're too strong for us. So he backs away, and it says he went out of the city into the valley, and he digs out the wells that those guys had filled back in maliciously. He doesn't assert himself and exact revenge on the Philistines, but now he takes the high road. So it seems that he's doing better. Look at verse 19. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water. So as they're digging, they find this new well of water, which means more wealth, more blessing. Verse 20. And then the herdsmen of Gerar, quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So follow me here. The Philistines quarrel with Isaac over the water rights now in the well that Abraham, his father, had dug originally, that they had then filled back in with sand, and then Isaac had recently dug back up, and now they want the water rights for that. They're just like pushing and prodding him, right? I feel like if that was happening to me, I'd be like, all right, game's over. Let's just throw down here, right? Like, let's just fight it out and see who wins. But look at the rest of that verse. He called the name of the well Essek because they contended with him. And then they dug another well and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. So Isaac moves further and further out. He doesn't lay claim to what was rightfully his, but instead he moves further and further away and digs another well and then another well until he finally finds that peace that he was seeking. And so the question is, was Isaac's righteousness, was Isaac righteous with his finances? I'd say, yeah, I think so. I think he was faithful to stay in the midst of that famine, and then God blessed him, and he screwed up with the whole sister wife thing, right? But then when God started blessing him with wealth, okay, he doesn't use it to be a jerk or push his way back in or assert authority over the Philistines, but rather he seeks peace. So that first trial of faith, Isaac wins, you know, pro column. The second trial with family, well, that's a con, right? Really jacked that one up. Thanks, bro. And then the third one, finally, when it's a financial thing, he does well. So back to the question, did he learn humility out of that humiliation? I think so. Isaac passes with flying colors. Now, look what God does in verse 23. We're going to get through this whole text, okay? So keep with me. I know it's a lot. Verse 23. From there, Isaac went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servant dug a well. So God shows back up again to Isaac after all this quarreling with the Philistines, and he affirms that Isaac had done well in his faith, and essentially he's revisiting that first thing again. He's revisiting that faith test, and he said, you've done well. He reaffirms the same promise again to Isaac that we saw at the beginning of the text. And he says, I'm the God of your father Abraham, and I will bless you. And just let me pause for one second here, because parents, to the parents in this room, whether your kids are young or old, man, you want God to show up to your children like this one day. You want God to show up to your kids and say, hey, I'm God. And they're going to say, what God? And they're going to say, I am the God of your mom and your dad. I'm the God of your parents. And you want your kid to be able to say, oh yeah, I know all about you. I know all about you. I know my parents told me all about you, how you saved them and how you rescued them, how you loved them and how you blessed them and provided for them. Like, I know all about you, so that I am the God of your father. That church, that should be our goal with our children and all of the kids in Fathom. We want our kids to know God because he is our God. And listen, it doesn't mean that he was perfect, like Isaac was perfect, right? Abraham was, I mean, just listen to the Abraham series. He was a real piece of work. He just kept screwing up over and over and over. But in the big things, he was faithful. And now, listen, we're seeing Isaac kind of have some strong points and have some weak points, but he's growing in his faith. He's this believer of God, and he's following God, the same God that his father followed. Man, may that be said about my kids. I want my kids to follow Daddy's God. So I think this little section here is Isaac's faith, the trial to his faith, kind of being revisited, but there's more. They're going to revisit the other two as well. So look at verse 26. This is just, I'm reading this week, and I don't know. This, you may never have heard a sermon on Genesis 26, but this is an awesome passage. Look at this. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? So hear me. Isaac's like, hey, the Philistines are coming. Why are you guys following me? I left. Like, I kept pushing further and further away. As you guys were disputing about water rights, I said, it's fine. It's yours. I'm just going to move further and further away. And then every single time you came to me, it was like you were stopping up my well or telling me to get out or fighting me for water rights. Like, what do you want from me? Why are you here? And look at verse 28. They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. That's it right there. There it is. This whole financial trial that Isaac had been subjected to has now shown the pagan Philistines who God is. Right? Like that, we see plainly. So hear me. Maybe this whole thing about wells and the success of the wells and the wealth and all of that, maybe that wasn't about Isaac, ultimately. Like, maybe it wasn't God punishing him for that foray with Rebekah calling her his sister. Like, maybe it was primarily so that Isaac's witness would go forth for Abimelech's good. Maybe. As God grew Isaac in his character and blessed him, it was all for the purpose of furthering the mission that God had said to him in the very beginning, the mission that ultimately came from his father, Abraham, to be a light to this unbelieving world. And church, maybe for us, the trials that you are facing right now, whatever they might be, maybe they're not God punishing you. Like, maybe they aren't God opposing you. And maybe they aren't God trying to harm you, but maybe it's God trying to refine your character in a public way. Like, so that you will worship and trust him, and because there are a lot of people watching how you might respond to this trial. Friends, family, coworkers, all around you. Maybe the trials you are facing are ultimately for your witness. Like so many people are about riches, not righteousness. And so many people are about wealth and not their witness. But God is about your righteousness and your witness. And we see this in this text. So look at the rest of 28. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. That's a bit of an overstatement. Right? I mean, I think we didn't touch you. We didn't do anything bad to you. We sent you away in peace. Not exactly the story we just read, but listen, he's an unbeliever. Okay. So we'll work on telling the truth later in his sanctification process. So he says, you are now blessed of the Lord. What's Isaac going to do? So he made them a feast and they ate and drank. And in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way and they departed from him in peace. And then that same day, Isaac's servants came to him and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to that day. The test of Isaac's faith has proven for his good. And now the test to his finances, all that melee with the wells and the Philistines has now played out for his good as well. And the unbelievers around him notice it, acknowledge it, respect it, and even seek peace with him. And he gives it to them. Man, this is a great story. Like, it seems like everything is going great now for Isaac, right? Like, everything is going well. Like, he's finally got his beautiful wife. She's not, like, holed up with some dude in the Philistine country, right? He's got the great piece of real estate that he's been looking for with a well that has water. He's rich, right? He's blessed. He has this blessing of God. Everything is great until verse 34. Look at verse 34. When Esau, that's Isaac's son, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife. And Basemath, worst name for a chick ever, Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. That's the end of the chapter, right there. That's how this story ends. And listen, those last two verses, man, they just messed with me all week. I was like, why are they even there? Right? His meathead son marries two sketchy chicks and gives Isaac an ulcer. That's essentially what these last two verses say. The end. Like, how many of you go, man, that's not the ending I expected. We want the Disney ending. Everybody's happily ever after, right? Like we wanted that. And essentially, I think it's like they lived happily ever after and they drank a lot of water from their well, right? They got a well, they got water. Nobody's quarreling over it. Drink some water. That's not what happens. I mean, this story was a great example of like failure and growth, but then it ends like this. Why? Church, this is the Christian life. Can I get an amen on that one at all, right? Like, this is the Christian life. It's not, and then we figured it all out, and the rest of our lives went beautifully. No. This test of character in the famine leads to the test of character with his wife, and it leads to the test of his character regarding his finances, and then it comes back again to his faith, and then back again to his finances, and then he finally gets hit again with another test to his family at the end of this chapter. So let me ask you this. How many of you in this season of life are just thinking this? If I could just get past this one thing, if I could just get past that one thing that's kind of just eating at me, if I could get past there, man, it would be smooth sailing. Things would be great. I just got to get past this one thing. The truth from this text, church, is that there's always another trial. There's always another trial. There's always something. Welcome to the Christian life, right? Don't buy into the lie of, and they all lived happily ever after. Because here's the truth. There is no happily ever after for the Christian until Christ returns or you die. Welcome to church. Feel good? Does that feel good, right? Like, was it? Listen, that's the truth. But until then, God will providentially allow for you to go through circumstances and hardships and trials and testing. Why? Is it because he hates you? No. It's because he's growing you up in righteousness and in witness. So I heard it put this way this week. I thought this is just great and kitschy, and somebody can put this on, slap this on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt and make a buttload of money, okay? There is no testimony without a test. There's no testimony without a test. We will continually find tests in our lives, and they feed into God's testimony in our lives. So let me end with this story. I don't know if you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, but she has an incredible story. She has a book called The Hiding Place, which I would recommend. Corrie tells the story of her and her sister Betsy. So let me kind of recount this story for us. They were living during World War II, and they were hiding Jews from the Nazis. And they get caught, and they were put in a Nazi concentration camp. And at one point in the book, they moved the gals from one prison to another prison, and they were put in this, like, in the same concentration camp, but from one prison to another cell block. And that prison was much worse. Like, the temperature was worse, the smell was worse, it was more crowded. They would, in the book they say, they would strip the women prisoners down and march them in front of the male guards. I mean, just degrading these humans. And as if it couldn't get any worse, the minute that they would lay down to go to sleep in this new cell block, they would be swarmed with fleas. Like, fleas would swarm them and start biting at their skin, and it was just like the whole cell block was infested with fleas. And Corrie Ten Boom gets to the point where she just can't take it anymore. And so she asks Betsy, her sister, she says, what are we going to do? Like, what are we going to do? And her sister says this, I know exactly what to do. And she said, I read it in the Bible this morning. First Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. So she says, let's pray, and we're going to give thanks. And we're going to give thanks for the guards, and we're going to give thanks that we are in here with all these women who we can witness to and share Christ with. And let's give thanks for these beds that we're on. And actually, let's even give thanks for the fleas. And Corrie says, how are we supposed to give thanks for the fleas? But they did. The story goes that they gave thanks, and actually they started a Bible study in that little cell block, and it grew and it grew. Like, more and more women in that cell block became Christians, until basically everybody in that cell block, it's cell block number 28, everybody in that cell block essentially were Christians. And they were having like full-on worship services in that prison cell block, which was, by the way, illegal to do in a Nazi imprisonment camp. It was illegal. And they were always wondering, like, they reflect back, why do we have so much freedom in here? Like, and the reason, they found this out much later in life, but the reason that the guards would not go into that cell block was for one reason. Fleas. The guards wouldn't go in there because of the flea infestation. And the trial, like the test, the very thing that they most wanted God to rescue them from, was the one thing that God was sovereignly using to save all those women. So church, I just want to ask you to reflect on that as we finish up. Like, what is God bringing you through right now? What are you being tested in right now? Where do you feel weak? I mean, where are you in pain? What is that thing that you, if you could change it, you would change it right now? Listen, for some of you, it's a sin from your past. It's just still hanging on there. Maybe it's a divorce. It's fear. It's an addiction. It's these thoughts. I'm not faith strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not pretty enough. Maybe it's one of these three categories: faith, family, or finances. Something there. I don't know what it is, but what is that thing for you? And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, imagine how the Lord might use that thing for you in your life, for his glory and for his purposes. Because this is ultimately why God brings us through trials and tests. Don't run from those hard places. They might be the very things that God will use for your righteousness and for your witness. And hear me, you might not even get the answer as to why until far down the road. Don't run. But face those trials knowing that God uses them for His glory and ultimately for your good. Let's pray together. God, I'm grateful for this passage. Father, an easily overlooked, confusing chapter of Genesis. Not a big story that they're making movies about, but a very important biography of Isaac, of his ups and his downs, and God, how you used trials in his life to ultimately bring you glory and for Isaac's ultimate good. And Holy Spirit, I would pray that each one of us in this room would have eyes into our own lives to see where we are being tested, where there are trials, where there are hard and difficult things in our life right now. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak clearly to us if we are to stay in those things, if we are to stay in those trials for this season. And if there's an easy way out, I pray you would give us the fortitude in your spirit to stand strong and to stand firm and to be courageous. God, ultimately, even if we don't know why you're doing this, we pray that we would trust that you are in control. And Lord, I pray that we don't despise those trials and those tests and that we don't run and flee from them, but we seek to be faithful in the midst of them. God, I know I have things in my life that feel this way, and I pray for brothers and sisters in this room that you would use your tests and your trials as ways to like a crucible, to burn away impurities in us, to build our character and our witness that more people might come to know and believe and love and trust in the name of Jesus. So God, I'm thankful. Lord, take these words, take this text, and let it really affect us for change, transform us through your word, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.